What we had there, and I'll take Matthew in the second service, and we'll get back to Matthew. We won't neglect Matthew. But Matthew chapter, Romans chapter 1 has an awful lot to say to our culture and our society. Last week, we noticed the wrath of God in verse 18. There are more references to the wrath of God in the Bible than there is to his love. I believe that part of the problem with society today is that the church has lost its grip on the doctrine of the holiness of God. To hear some of the preachers that I've heard just recently, it would appear to me that if God exists, he just naturally loves me. And he loves me just the way I am, so I don't have to change. That is partly true, and it's also partly heretical. God is just. He is holy. He does get angry at injustice. What kind of God would we have if he didn't? God is not a grandfather in the sky, just waiting for us to call on him so that he can bestow his gifts. He doesn't exist to make me have a good day. He doesn't exist to cater to my needs. In fact, it's the other way around. We were created so that we could have the privilege of worshiping and knowing him. Now, you and I have met people who are all the time fishing for compliments. Have you met those people? They love being praised, and they have a way of subtly drawing their attention to what they have done for you so that you could say something nice about them. And the question you have is, if God created me to praise him, isn't that a little bit like the person that's fishing for compliments? The answer is no. And the reason is that your happiness is in knowing him and seeing his beauty and praising him. Now, his ego does not need to be massaged. He doesn't need to have your praise because he's deficient in anything. God could have been perfectly happy and never created anybody. He had perfect fellowship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and the three of them could have gone on into eternity just loving and adoring each other. But he has created you so that you could participate in that fellowship and enjoy their greatness. And that is why we've been created. And what has happened in this world is that this world does not say, oh yes, I exist to glorify God. It says, I exist to glorify me. As I said last week, the world is only big enough for one God. And if Jehovah is not, or Yahweh is not the true God, then perhaps you are. And that's the way it is. Remember, Satan fell when he said, I will be like the Most High. He wants to be his own God. And I've had this experience sharing the gospel with people. I now cut to the chase. When I say, if I can prove to you that Christianity is true, will you believe it? And you'll be surprised at how quickly they're able to say, well, not really. They want to be in charge of their own life. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said that the sexual teaching of Jesus and the Bible is the most unpopular doctrine in today's society. We want to be able to do what we want to do, and we don't want anybody to say no to us. That is the way we are. We do not find God to be liberating. We find him to be enslaving. And it keeps us from doing what we want to do when we want to do it. We are rebels at heart. And talking about this passage here, Paul has started talking about the wrath of God. He has provided the gospel because you and I are under God's judgment. Jesus says it. John, the Gospel of John says it, John 3:36, that mankind is already under the wrath of God. What do you have to do to go to hell? Have you ever thought about that? What do you have to do to go to hell? You know what the answer is? Nothing. People are not going to go to hell because we preach the gospel to them and they've rejected it. They're already going to hell. And we're giving them the opportunity of not going there by extending to them the gospel message. But Paul says here that the reason why the gospel is so precious, do you keep hearing a... You don't know what it is? Okay. Your wife does. Okay. Mankind is under the wrath of God. Now I got to go back and collect my thoughts here. People are already lost. Christianity is a rescue religion. And until people realize their peril, they have no use for the gospel. And part of the problem I see in the church today is they're not telling people you need the gospel because you're under the wrath of God, judicial wrath of God, like a judge. God doesn't get angry like you and I do and fly off the handle. He never does that. He's perfectly balanced with all of his attributes to keep him from doing that. But he does, as a judge, put people under his judicial wrath. And until people understand that, they have no use for the gospel. I think I told you once, I heard a preacher, my father and I were listening to him, and he was preaching away, and Dad said later, the guy's sermon was basically, you're doing a good job, keep it up. And the last sentence that he said was, I encourage you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I said, why? There isn't anything in the previous 24 minutes that let me know that I really needed him. He was so busy affirming us, and that even your flaws are like the dimples of a golf ball. They help you to go further. And I said, I can't even follow that illustration. Can you? I could go further without my flaws. So we need to go back and preach with great seriousness and earnestness that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and God is just, and the history of mankind shows that his justice is at work. Let's summarize what we talked last week, and we'll go into the passage further. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. And the present tense in this verse 18 is important. It is right now. God's judgment is wrath, is judicial judgment, is already being revealed now. We're going to see how that is revealed. Paul's going to tell us in verses 24 through 32 how this wrath is revealed, the results of this wrath. But right now he's talking about the wrath of God as revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And now I'd like to pick up right here. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth of God. With this phrase, Paul goes into his second part of his sermon, and that is the reasons why God is judging the world. In verse 18, I think I told you Ryrie suggested a great outline for this passage. Verse 8, they all start with the letter R. Verse 18 is revelation. Last part of verse 18 through 23 is reasons. And then verse 24 through 32 are results. So we're going to look today at the reasons why God is judging the world. And the first thing he says is, hey, judge the world because they deliberately suppress the truth of God. Do you see that in your text? He says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mankind does not want to recognize the sovereignty, the holiness of God. They do not want to recognize it. Man is a rebel. He wants to go his own way, be in charge of himself. I am master of my soul, captain of my fate, was a poem written by Henley, a British Stoic. And that's the way the world is. I don't want anybody telling me what I can and what I can't do. That's the way we are. And Paul says, that's why God is angry. They are deliberately disobeying God. I get to that point. You can lay out all the arguments in the world to people. But at the end of the day, if they're rebellious, they don't care how many arguments you got. They're going to do things their own. Have you ever met people like that? They've gone ahead and you try to tell them, don't do that, it's going to be bad. And they do it, and they do it, and they do it, and never learn a thing. They keep doing the same behavior. Because they don't want to change. They want to be in charge. And by the way, that's in you too. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you've completely conquered that desire to do things your own way and have your own way and being responsible to nobody. The Bible does not treat man as morally neutral, where he can, you know, in the scientific method, you want to be objective. Right? You want to look at the, run the test, you want to be objective, and let whatever comes out, come out. That is not the way it is when it comes to God. No one of us is objective. All of us feel the pinch of God in his holiness, and the pinch of his sovereignty saying, I want you to do it my way. Not a single person is morally objective. That's part of the reason why he goes on to say that in spite of the evidence God has given, people are under the wrath of God. Now look at how he does this. He talks about the suppression of this truth. Now look at the clarity of it, verse 19a. He says, for what may be known about God is plain to them. Mankind has an instinctive knowledge, an innate knowledge, that God exists, and they have to fight against it. God himself has made it plain to them. How? Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that he has made, so they are without excuse. Mankind can look in a microscope, Paul is saying, and know there is a God. They can look in a telescope, and they know there is a God. It's plain, but they don't want to hear it. They can come up with all sorts of dodges. And you get used to them when you start sharing the gospel with people. You're used to the dodges. I'm good enough as I am. God loves me just the way I am. Can I make a digression here? There was a French philosopher by the name of Jean-Jacques Rousseau who heavily influenced Thomas Jefferson. Rousseau said that mankind is basically good. He's innately good. What corrupted him is society. Well, of course, he gets into a conundrum there because society is composed of men. So if men are basically good, then society should be basically good. And he can't explain how society can corrupt a man who, like other men, is basically good. He can't, but he doesn't want that. And when you read about Jean-Jacques Rousseau's life, this guy was a little Johnny Appleseed. He had, I don't know how many illegitimate children. And he abandoned all of them from different women, too. I can imagine why he didn't want God to exist. He wanted to do his own thing. And so, because of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the average American thinks, I wasn't born with original sin, I was born with original goodness. And once in a while, when you're in counseling, I've seen this, in counseling, the person will refer to Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Did you ever read that? A very prestigious, socially prominent Dr. Jekyll comes up with a drug that he experiments with in his laboratory, because he's British, and it turns him into Mr. Hyde. A sleaze scumbag that has just terrible. Resorted with prostitutes and everything else. And once in a, and what Stevenson is trying to say in that is that every one of us has a good and a bad side, right? And I have found that when I'm counseling with them and they say, you know, I don't know why I do these things. And it dawns on me that of these two, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which do they think they really are? Dr. Jekyll. I'm basically a good person. I just can't explain the anomaly, the exception of when I act like Mr. Hyde. You and I are both of them. And it's wrapped in our nature. We both have a good side and a bad side. Have you ever noticed that we never have to explain our good deeds, but we're always trying to justify our bad ones? Have you ever noticed that? And the reason for that is that because we see ourselves as basically good, and these other things here are, well, they're exceptions to the rule. No, they're not. All of us, given the right opportunity, will be Mr. Hyde. Even the most holy of us. Now, God in His infinite grace answers the prayer, lead me not into testing. When we pray that, we're asking God, don't put me in a situation where I'm going to be tested and I'm going to fall. That's what the meaning of that part in the Lord's Prayer is. Because given the right circumstances, Mr. Hyde is just as much of my personality as Dr. Jekyll. And until people understand that, we won't go anywhere. And our society is full of that. Man is basically good. It's my neighbor that's bad. It's Hitler that's bad. Stalin. But us, we're all nice people. That's not what the Bible teaches. Whenever we deny the doctrine of original sin, you go bad. All of this idea about this Marxist utopia, going to bring in utopia, is based on a faulty view of man. All of our politicians, oh, we're going to make life, you know, I heard one politician recently say you have a right for free education all the way through college without having to pay anything. You have a right to very affordable housing, if not free housing, and all the going to take care of everybody. Never work. Never works. Because you and I are corrupt. You and I are corrupt. We've been tainted. And the work of the Holy Spirit is making us less sinful now, but that process won't be completed until death, where our souls are completely sanctified. So we see that Paul says people are under the judicial wrath of God, and rightly, because they are sinning against what they know is right, what they know is true. He says that in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because he's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, he concludes, they are without excuse. They know there's a God, but they deliberately turn their back on him. So in verse 21, we start seeing how this works itself out. How the Gentiles corrupted this knowledge. Because Paul is talking here about Gentiles. If I may put it this way, he's talking about the man without the Bible. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about the Jew, the man with the Bible. But in this chapter, he's talking about man without the Bible. And he says, just by looking at creation, he can know that there's a God. Just by that. And therefore, he's obligated to him. But he doesn't want to do that. So how did we end up that way? How did we end up losing this knowledge? He says, now notice these steps. There's seven steps in verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, number one, they did not honor him as God, or number two, give thanks to him, but number three, they became futile in their thinking, and number four, their foolish hearts were darkened, number five, claiming to be wise, number six, they became fools, and seven, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see the process? By the way, did you notice at the very end, they are still worshiping? Did you see that in verse 23? They are still worshiping images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And you can go to some of these societies, distant cultures, and they worship rocks and stones and things like that. Things that are inherently beneath them. You think stones don't. You plan for the future. Stones don't. Animals, you can kill an animal. You're in charge of the animal, but they worship animals. How is it that mankind, instead of worshiping that which is above him, worship that which is beneath him? How do you get there? Here's the process. First, they got nonchalant about God. They didn't honor him as God. And the second thing, they didn't give him thanks. This is why I've said earlier that thanksgiving is an extremely important virtue for you to have. When you become unthankful and you start telling God, I deserve better, and you start getting bitter and angry and all these other things that go with it because your pride is hurt, and you're not being a thankful person, notice you're already going down the slippery slope here that ends there. You and I need to be very careful. Paul says one of the signs of the last days is that they were not thankful. Boy, isn't that our society? I owe it. I've got a right. I've got a right for everything. So here we have this downward slope. And then because of that, they became futile in their thinking. They weren't thinking properly because they had rejected the starting point. The proper starting point for everything is the existence of God. And they're not thinking about that, so their thinking starts going crazy. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They are no longer able to perceive even spiritual truth. Nature abhors a vacuum. But notice they claim themselves to be wise. Boy, have you seen that in our society? Christianity, a guy by the name of Sam Harris going around saying Christianity is one of the worst evils in the world. Thinks he's a smart man because he's some scientist of some way. You know, I talked to you, Nancy, about this. David Berlinski, The Devil's Delusion. Berlinski is not a believer, but he's a professor of mathematics at Harvard. And he takes on the atheistic scientists of our day by saying they are trained in one area, their little specialty of biology or whatever, but that they think because they're trained in that one area, they're experts in everything. And he says they do not know how to think philosophically, they do all sorts of crazy things, and yet, because they're scientists, they think you should stop and listen to them because they know everything. And Berlinski says, they don't know what they think they know. Because they think they have something in one area of biology, they go all over the place. Berlinski's book is quite good. I said it's not written by a believer, and I think for that reason makes it even more compelling for an apologetic tool. But notice how this, they get nonchalant towards God. Then they become intrinsically worthless in their speculations about God. They become incapable of discerning truth. And they become ironically proud of a foolish philosophy. And then end up worshiping that which is beneath man. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Charles Darwin, right? The Origin of Species and the Doctrine of Evolution. The Bible does not affirm the doctrine of evolution. In fact, this passage here shows us the doctrine of devolution. It's not that mankind, every day in every way, is getting better and better. But what it's saying is that the unbeliever, every day in every way, is getting worse and worse. Think about it. Isn't that the pattern in biblical history? Adam and Eve, where were they? Right up here. What is history since Adam and Eve? Does it evolve or devolve? They sin. They become mortal. And the creation starts to fall apart. That is devolution is the history of mankind as revealed in the Bible. In church history, it's the same way. Church history is all the time going down. You see this in the history of the great revivals in the church. And the great revival, the greatest revival of all is probably 1735 under Jonathan Edwards. Had an extraordinary impact on both Britain and the United States. Not as strong as that one was the Second Evangelical Awakening in 1790. And not as strong as that was the revival that happened during the Civil War, starting in 1858, by a Canadian, Jeremiah Lamphere of Ontario, who came down to New York to help evangelize the pagans. And then the Welsh Revival in 1903. And if you study the history of these revivals throughout church history, it is very clear that the impact gets less and less and less. In fact, I left out probably the first one, which was the Reformation itself under Martin Luther. The history of that is downward. Now, what's interesting is that I don't know if anybody holds this view anymore, but in 1930, it was very popular It's hard to believe that's 100 years ago. And very popular in comparative religions. And the comparative religion argument went this way. Primitive man believed in many gods. You know, rocks and stones and everything. They got a little educated and they started believing in a pantheon of gods, like the Greeks. Okay? Then they got a little more educated and they got down like the Persians with two gods. One was good and one was bad. And then it evolved even more to finally the Hebrews came along and there was one God. And they like to say, do you see in the history, it is evolution in thought. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches just the opposite. The reason why there are many gods, according to this passage, is because we've turned away from the true God. That's all that. And by the way, this theory of devolution, have you noticed it in your body? Have you noticed it in your body? There are certain things I used to do that I can't do anymore. Now, my mind hasn't gotten that message yet. So my mind is always writing checks that my body can't cash. That's the way it is with the universe. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Any system without renewal from the inside, any system gradually moves towards chaos. Paul has this wonderful statement in Colossians where it says about in Christ all things consist. The reason why we have a universe, one, is because Christ is able to keep the universe from disintegrating and through the power of the Spirit regenerates it, so it goes on. But even then, there is this slow deterioration. This is the way it is in all of life. And so evolution always strikes me as being people that try to match pieces in a jigsaw puzzle, and they're able to get these pieces to fit together. The problem is that when they get all these pieces together, they don't fit with anything else on the board. And that's the way it is in some sciences. The Bible clearly teaches that mankind is not getting better every day. He's getting worse unless divine grace comes into your heart. That is why your dependence upon God is not just daily, not just hourly, it's moment by moment. And so Paul is writing in this passage, why is God angry? Judicially angry, not angry in an emotional sense, but in a judicial sense, like a judge when he says guilty and go away. We put you away for a while. How does this work? Because they knew God exists. They know it two places, by the way. Paul says in another passage where they know it. They not only know it from the cosmos, they know it from their conscience. When I'm talking with an unbeliever, I know that I have a helper inside him that will help me communicate the truth, and that is his conscience. People, unless the last part of Romans here works out, where they are totally unable to understand biblical truth, they have a conscience that sits in their head. Now, the conscience is not perfect. Conscience is not perfect, but they have in each of us a little umpire who says fair or foul, strike or ball. And this umpire is all the time letting you know whether or not you're doing right or wrong. And when we violate our conscience, we're in trouble. In fact, Paul says this in chapter 2. The man without a Bible, he's condemned. And you say, well, you mean to tell me that the guy never hears? He's lost? Yes. Well, how does that happen? because they have creation and they have a conscience. And those who don't have a Bible, but they have a conscience, they will be judged by their conscience. May I ask you a personal question? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have perfectly kept your conscience? There you go. This is why God is angry. So in verse 24, we start with the results. And what is the result? In verse 18, we said we had the wrath of God revealed. What is the result? It's very simple. We won't go into it right now, but it's very simple. It's this. God withdraws his restraining hand. He withdraws his restraining hand. And he says to you and to me, is that what you want? Go ahead and have it. It's an awesome thing. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Look at verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. The more you stop and just think about that, the God of infinite mercy, the God of infinite love, finally says, okay, I've had enough. Is that what you want? Go right ahead and have it. Mankind is under the judicial wrath of God. Is God unfair with his wrath? No. Reason? Because each of us sins against truth. Truth that we know. Truth that we know externally by looking at the cosmos. Truth that we recognize internally by listening to our conscience. And all men are under the wrath of God. And that is why we preach that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who came to be a propitiation, to appease God's judicial anger. And God has made a simple transition whereby your sin is put to his account, God judges it, and his righteous standing is put to your account. Very simple. That is why you and I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is Jesus' death. Your greatest need is the death of Christ. Do you believe that? You have to come to that conclusion. The only way to do that is to understand we're sinners. So that's why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified as the only way for salvation. No other religion offers that. And by simple faith in Christ, we may receive the gift of eternal life. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, you do all things well and rightly. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. We realize that we could never be good enough to get into your perfect heaven. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us, so that by simple faith in him, as our substitute, we may be accepted before you, because the penalty for our sin is completely paid for. Let us continue to believe and act upon the idea that our greatest need was his death, and let us honor you for providing that, and thank him for being obedient even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.